If we please stand for the reading, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Starting in verse 2. Now there was a man in Naon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please, give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. And Lord, as we read this, we thank you again for this account. Lord, we ask that you would help us to get from us the richness that is in your word, Lord, and specifically in this chapter. Holy God, there are just so many lessons that we can learn here today. We ask that you would just furrow deeply into our heart that we might plant this seed. Lord, that it would grow in our hearts. It is such a key thing to the way we live. The wisdom that we have, the foolishness that we have. So Lord, teach us. Teach us well. Lord, let not a word spill out of my mouth that is not of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay. If you'd be so kind, thank you. Got a couple stories for you. About 10:30-ish on Thursday morning, I get a call. "Dad?" "Yeah." "Did you know that you left the door wide open?" And as soon as Daniel said that, I realized, yeah, I had gone to the shed for something, and in my rush to get to work, you know, I'm thinking, I got to close that door, and I never closed that door. So as soon as he said that, I thought, yeah, you're absolutely right. He said, "Well, I walked to the house, and there was nothing missing, I don't think. But I walked up to your room, and it was kind of disturbed." And I said, "Okay." And I've got these 3 jars of coins. I mean, I'm not this obsessive compulsive about anything. I barely know how to tie my shoes. But I take my coins out at the end of the day, and I separate them. So I've got these 3 banks. And he said, "The coins are gone." Oh, my God. I said, "It looks like Mom's jewelry box a little bit disturbed. I can't really tell." But I said, "Well, okay, son. Call the police." "Okay. Why do you want to call the police?" I said, "Well, because they can take fingerprints. Maybe we can figure out who was there. You know, and I, you know, it was my fault, but, you know, maybe we can at least find out who did this." And he said, "Okay." And so I started talking to him a little bit. He said something that struck me as a little bit odd, so I started pressing. And things weren't starting to fit quite right, and so I said, "Okay, son, go ahead and call the police." And he said, "Dad, I was kidding." So I said, "I love you, son. Remind me to kill you when I get home." So Was that a foolish action, or was that an action of a foolish man? Really, it depends upon the root cause. Story two. Whenever you have a life philosophy, you know, or whenever you don't have a life philosophy, I should say, you simply take on the one that's around you. You know, if you really don't have things that you hold on to as dear, then you simply kind of absorb, almost sponge-like. You know, and the chameleon-like quality of the human heart and spirit, it both fascinates and it also offends, because of the way that we can take on the qualities or the lack of qualities of the people around us. And back in the mid-80s, when I was in my mid-20s, phrases like living large and greed is good and go for it were either born during that time or they were given voice. And, you know, and myself, I grew up, you know, with meager but not impoverished conditions. So, you know, there was an incredible amount of unsatisfied want in my life, not need. I mean, I have to make that very clear. I was always fed, I was always clothed, and I was very well loved. You guys have met my mom. You look at her and you say, and you look at me and you say, why? But, you know, so, but there was an incredible amount of unsatisfied want in my life. And so, you know, not having the grounding and the guidance to see the wrong in what I was seeing around me, those philosophies of hedonism and selfishness fit very nicely into my life. Very nicely. So, you know, I lived well beyond my means in a lifestyle that catered to my desire of the moment. And make no mistake, I was no hypocrite. I fully lived what I believed. So I didn't fall into sin. I went looking for it. So as I came to work each day, you know, with these tales of my exploits, and, you know, they were obviously lacking good sense, good morals, and good manners. But I was surrounded with people that somehow knew the difference in the midst of that cesspool that I worked in. It was about a man about 10 years older than I was, and a guy by the name of Tim Robinson, and he was real lighthearted, and he's very bright, and in spite of all that, we still became friends. And Tim, as the phrase has been quoted, did not suffer fools lightly. Yeah, meaning that he didn't buy into stupidity, and he would tell you so, but somehow pretty kindly and pretty gently. And so I would come in and I would expound on my philosophies of life, you know, everything from ecology to the death penalty to the existence of God, and it would be done with reason. And Tim would, you know, hold his own to an extent. And as I firmed up these beliefs, you know, and I made bolder statements, and I was giving these good reasons for the way that I lived, you know, he would simply say, "Very interesting." And I walked away at that point knowing that I'd furthered my cause, that I was finally getting into a point where he understood where I was coming from and he started to agree. So, you know, so after years of this, of this friendship, I finally came to know the Lord, and our conversations took a different turn. And I found out, you know, I didn't find out, but Tim was also a believer in Jesus, and so that's kind of where our conversations took. So, you know, all these years when I was talking to him, I believed I was being firm and reasoned. Tim finally told me I was dogmatic, immovable, and clueless. And when I found out when he was saying "very interesting," you know, I thought I was scoring points. What I found out he was really saying was, "You're an idiot. I really don't want to talk to you anymore." So I haven't spoken to Tim in some years. So, you know, the Lord has moved us both on. We've kind of lost track of each other. I've gained wisdom with all these years behind me, and I hope one day, you know, that I can have a conversation with Tim and not hear him say, "Very interesting." But I know that even from recent actions and attitudes, that if he didn't, any restraint on his part would be a show of his kindness, not because I've become wise. We all have to deal with foolish people. We have to develop in our hearts and minds a sanctified way to deal with such people. In our families, in our workplaces, on the highway, in government, in the body of Christ, we have to find a way to deal with such people. But we also, and importantly so, have to recognize our own capacity for foolishness. And we're going to do that today through the story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. The scripture text today is Samuel, 1 Samuel 25, and the title for today's message is The Foolish and the Wise. Now, the context of today's of what we've read today is that shepherds were often attacked and the sheep were stolen, you know, when they were taken out to graze. You know, you had to take them out of the farmland because obviously the farmers didn't care for your sheep grazing in their fields. So you had to find nice grazing land, and sometimes that took you out into different areas. Well, the farther you got away from civilization, the farther you got away from towns, the more open you were to attack. And the Philistines were constantly attacking, you know, at these very opportune times. And just plain robbers would get in there. And if any were lost and stolen, then the shepherds would be responsible for replacing the lost sheep. They would have to pay for it. Now, that's not something a poor shepherd could afford. So this was taken with great concern. As a matter of fact, this was the imagery, if you think about it, behind Jesus' teaching in John 10 about good you know, being a good shepherd versus a hireling, is because that shepherd, number one, if he's a hireling, doesn't necessarily want to lay down his life for the sheep, nor does he want any cost to him at all. So if any of the sheep are lost, what do I care? I'm just going to go. It's going to cost me more to replace the sheep than it is that I'll get paid. So, you know, this is the mentality of the shepherd. So the fact that they're out in the midst of these fields and there's these 600 guys that are protecting them is a good thing. And they've kept, David said that they, you know, we didn't take anything. You can count on your sheep. You can ask your shepherds. We were good to them. We protected them. Now we're asking just in your plenty. I'm not even putting an amount on it. I'm just asking you to consider being gracious to me and my men. And this was very common in those days. It wasn't a shakedown, you know, it wasn't protection money. It was just, you know, if somebody did those kind of things, all we're asking, man, is just, I mean, you got so much around here, just all we're asking is for a little bit. You know, 600 men is not exactly a little bit, but, you know, when you've got 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, man, you are rich. I mean, the guy's got 200 loaves of bread hanging out in his house, we're going to find out. So, you know, David is just saying, we're just asking for some generosity here. It is a time of it is a feast day, and so we're just requesting, you know, for you to be generous. David's men were running hungry, man. I mean, they were fleeing from Saul. It wasn't like they could settle down anywhere, so they were out in the wilderness a lot, you know, just trying to maintain being, you know, fed. If they were not men of character, they could have just as easily invaded and killed those sheep as protected them. But they didn't, because they were men of character. So David makes a reasonable request of this man Nabal, but his name means fool or dolt or idiot. Now, I don't know if that's the name that he was given at birth, you know, or if that was the name that it was attached to as he grew and showed his stupidity. I would imagine it was probably the latter, that he showed himself a fool in everything that he did, and somebody finally said, yeah, Nabal. So the guy didn't simply refuse David, I mean, which is his prerogative. He said, you know, David, I really can't. You know, or I really shouldn't. You know, you're an enemy of Saul. I'm just concerned. He doesn't even do that. He insults him. Who is David? And who is the son Jesse? But if you look at verse 11, you see the core of his foolishness. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they came from? Ay, 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 my. That's the core of his foolishness. Everything is centered around Nabal. So I want to go through and show you what Scripture says. And we could spend hours and days. So I'm not going to cover every scripture, but give you a flavor for what Scripture says is the picture of a fool. There's the first one. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Proverbs 12:15. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Proverbs 17:10. He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Proverbs 17:21. One of my favorites. A fool's lips enter into contention and his mouth calls for blows. Proverbs 18:6. Have you ever heard somebody talking and you just want to hit him? You just want to hit him. Like the legs of a lame man that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth. A fool's mouth is his destruction and his lips are the snare of his soul. Proverbs 18:7. And like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Proverbs 26:7. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. I've got some things that I actually found that were quotes that fit a lot of what we're just talking about here. A day without sunshine is like night. This is an actual statement from Brooke Shields and an anti-smoking campaign. Smoking kills, and if you're dead, you've lost a very important part of your life. This is from a former vice president. We are ready for an unforeseen event that may or may not occur. This one is particularly sad. Seriously, it's from a singer, a very popular singer. Whenever I watch TV and see those poor starving kids all over the world, I can't help but cry. I mean, I'd love to be skinny like that, but not with all those flies and death and stuff. This from Nguyen Co Thach, a Vietnamese foreign minister. We are not without accomplishment. We have managed to distribute poverty equally. Now, some of these things are really just stupid. Fortunately, some of them don't bring harm. They just, it's like, what are you talking about? You know, some of them really do bring harm. And then we have people like Peter Senger, who is the professor of ethics at Princeton University, who clearly advocates things like allowing women to kill their children up to 1 year old if they realize that they just are not mother material. An ethics professor at Princeton University. This is not an unknown stupid man. He's a very well-known foolish man. As we look at all the things that have occurred over the last several months and over the last couple of years in regards to our government, and I'm not making any particular statement about a particular politician, but just you can just look at the way that our government is going and the way that our court system is going, and you say there's just foolishness that abounds. And so, we can, on an individual level, you can look at somebody who's self-destructive because of the foolishness, but then you can also look at when those fools become leaders or they become prominent. And it does become a problem. Other pictures of a fool. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Prison recidivism is, for instance, 80% of all people that go to prison go back to prison. They continue to repeat the things that got them there in the first place. Same dumb mistakes over and over again. There's a quote that is attributed to both Albert Einstein and Benjamin Franklin, but it's, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. A fool continues to go back to the same thing, doing the same thing over and over and over again, whether it's sexual promiscuity, whether it's drug addiction, whether it's alcohol addiction, whether it's theft, what it doesn't matter, or whether it's lying. You know, a fool just continues to go back to his own foolishness. Another additional pictures, Proverbs 30, 21 through 22. For three things the earth is disturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. And these are the first two. For a servant when he reigns, what we just talked about. A fool when he is filled with food, which means not only are you foolish, but now you have money. And it's not entirely true that a fool and his money are soon parted. Not entirely. All you have to do is look at the two most top-rated shows that we have. We have The Apprentice, and we have The Apprentice with Martha Stewart. And what is it? It's arrogance. It's total arrogance that brings people to the point where, you know, they can be best because they want that money. They want to be on top. And whenever somebody is filled with food, you know, they're foolish and they're filled with food. They're arrogant and they're boisterous, and it's still a matter of consuming for themselves and not giving anything out. It's all about me. But those are the type of people that we are elevating in our business. That's the way the type of thing that we elevate in our entertainment. We like people that are go-getters, you know, that like to rise to the top. As long as I'm not one of your rungs, you know, I don't care. As a matter of fact, go for it. But it's foolishness. Now, again, we've all acted foolishly on occasion, but this is referring to a person who constantly demonstrates foolishness. Back to my original question. Was that an action? Was that a foolish action? Was that an action of a foolish man? You know, I'm not going to tell you. Here are some of the sources of foolishness. Psalm 14:1, which we read this morning. A fool said in his heart, there is no God. In Proverbs 17, the first part, Proverbs 1:7, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, this sets up sort of what Jesus talked about in Matthew 7:26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's what that says, right? Wrong foundation. We establish our lives without a holy reverence for God. We receive faulty information, wisdom from other than God. We build on this shifting foundation instead of what God was given us. It's exactly what I described in my life prior to the Lord. I was building on this shifting sand because of my foolishness. And I was not willing to receive wisdom and instruction. And I had zero fear of the Lord. I had none. I would argue with you endlessly whether He existed or not. And so, as we recognize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and destruction, that is the foundation that we're going to build on. One of the things that we also have to recognize is that this isn't just something that Christians are guilty of. The non-Christians are guilty of. Christians are guilty, just as guilty of this as well. Not that they don't believe in God, but that they don't fear Him. Christians are just as guilty of not fearing the Lord and not accepting wisdom and instruction. I will worship God in my way. Have you ever heard that before? Well, you know, what you're doing is not, it doesn't line up. Or they simply have no fear of God. None whatsoever. So Nabal shows his foolishness in a big way. No fear of God. No fear of God's anointed with David. And he's being driven by his belly and by his greed, and he speaks out of his arrogance, you know, I. Personal pronoun. First person, personal pronoun. That seems to be the only thing that he knows. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of us act, whether Christian or non-Christian. So Nabal is showing this foolishness in a huge way. David has an opportunity to act in godly restraint and wisdom. He has an opportunity to deal with this fool in a sanctified manner. Let's see what happens. Verse 13, we already read it. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 200 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of God if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. I am going to kill everybody I see." So the same man who spared Saul's life in a cave, cutting off the corner of his robe, feeling guilty because of his conscience before the Lord that he had touched the Lord's anointed, you know, the same man who has pleaded with Saul and said, "You know, I'm your servant and I've done nothing to you." The same man who is so close to the Lord, the same man who went to rescue the city of Keilah, only to have knowing from the mouth of the Lord that the men of Keilah were going to betray him. And still he rode away, not having any vengeance whatsoever, none in his heart. And now he's going to round up 400 of his men to go kill an old fool and his household. He's furious. He's absolutely furious. Now, first of all, this shows with Nabal, it shows how our foolishness can affect other people. We don't think it does, but it does. I mean, the things that we do can have such a huge impact on the people around us, the people that are responsible for us, or the people that we are responsible for. And so when we don't walk circumspectly, we could have our household destroyed. And that's the position that Nabal has put his entire household in, because of his belly, because of his desires. And the world is full of examples. Every one of us could sit here and think of the foolishness of the world and the thing and pulling in just anecdote after anecdote, proverb after proverb of people in our lives or things that we see in the news that you say, "Who is in control here?" The inmates are running the prison. But David is so wrong, and we know that. If you would turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. We're in danger of hell fire when we allow someone's words or actions or attitudes to cause our own to rise in temperature. Hellfire was a place called Gehenna outside of the city where they would throw the garbage, and there was a constant burning of the garbage. And that's also where they disposed those who were subject to capital crimes, such as murderers. They would throw the body into Gehenna, or the hellfire that constantly burned. What Jesus is saying here is not, don't call somebody a fool, because we're in fact called to judge something as foolish. We have to be able to look at something and say, that is foolish, or that person is foolish. What Jesus is talking about here is an escalating anger. And we are to observe these things in a dispassionate observation. As our dear friend and theologian and philosopher Jim Ponser says, whenever he hears God bless his heart, he knows that he's talking about somebody who just doesn't have a clue. You know, and we can make those observations. Make those observations that people are foolish or that actions are foolish. But what Jesus is talking about here is an escalating anger. Now, we're also, you know, we're called to judge a tree by its fruit. We're called to have discernment. You wouldn't put somebody that's foolish in charge of your kids. You wouldn't give your money to an investment broker who is broker than you. You wouldn't come to a church where the pastor's life is so completely out of order. So we're called to look and say, that is a foolish man, and I cannot abide by that foolishness. And so you stay away. But when you go and find out that person is foolish, and then you bomb his house, you know, or you take revenge against them, or you try to harm them in some way, then that's a different issue. 80% of all murders are committed by people who know each other, and it's typically after an argument. It's an escalation of anger. And so whenever somebody is foolish and then you become foolish, then it just becomes this escalation. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. So please, I just want to make sure that you don't misunderstand when Jesus says you can't call anybody you fool. He's not saying not to look and see and discern what's going on, but to not be angry. So we are called to deal with fools in a sanctified manner. Now, does the word fool bother you? I guess is one of the things that I have to ask. Is that too strong of a word? You know, we kind of let that word fall from the lexicon of the land because it just seems so harsh. Well, okay, call it emotionally challenged, wisdom challenged. What's the result? What's the result? We need to be discerning. Verse 23 of 1 Samuel 25. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my Lord regard the scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is." Nabal, he's a fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, Master David, as the Lord God lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left in Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Proverbs 17:27 through 28. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. While he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. It's often been said that it's better to remain quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and to remove all doubt. And think about it, when we yell at somebody, especially our children, it's out of fear. It's a loss of control. And even, you know, we know that even, it says in Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Same word. Same word. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Would we have the same attitude as Nabal? I'm going to come down with a strength of 400 men and nail you because of how foolish you are. No, we don't do that with our kids. Calmness comes with the right assessment that our child needs correction. The same can be said of a fool. That calmness comes from the knowledge. He who has knowledge spares his words. He doesn't speak unless it's necessary. And a man of understanding is a calm spirit. A calm spirit. Now, I cannot stand here and tell you that I have, in the last month, not blown up. Not gotten angry at something and just... I can't say that. But I can say that as I read the Word of God, and so this is conviction for me as well as anybody else who it should be conviction for. There's absolutely no excuse for a man or a woman of God to lose their temper. None. The fruit of our relationship with the Holy Spirit is love, which brings patience and self-control. And so when we come with that knowledge, when we come with that understanding, we spare our words, we don't say hurtful, stupid things, and we have a calm spirit because we recognize that you're a foolish child. And it's my responsibility to correct you, not to kill you. And as we look at the people around us, you're a foolish man, and it's my responsibility to flee. It says, moving on in how to deal with a fool, it says, do not answer a fool according to his own folly. Is that what that says? Lest you also be like him, meaning you come down to his level. you answer, then it goes on to say, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now that sounds like a contradiction to me, doesn't it to you? Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Our tendency can lead us to get into stupid, petty arguments. And we're not to do that. You know, we get off in these rabbit trails because somebody's arguing with us. You know, the classic one, if I may use this example, is, you know, when you're trying to talk to somebody about Jesus, and they start, well, okay, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know? Come on. You know, and you start trying to talk about salvation, and they say, okay, do you believe in aliens? What? I think I'm looking at one. You know, we can't get into these stupid arguments, these stupid, petty arguments. But at the same time, if we understand that a person is saying, and you know, we listen. That's the first thing, we listen, and calmly and with love. And you show them where their error is. And we can do so. Then I believe the Scripture is telling us that we are obligated to do so, lest they walk out in their own conceit. You know, and that's where my beloved friend Tim, I think, was wrong. Because, well, no, maybe not. Because was I teachable or not? Could he have said the one thing that would have gotten me saved 5 years earlier? Because he's, you know, or he just kind of kicked back and said, very interesting. Well, it's because he recognized, I think rightly so, you are just so completely unteachable, I'm not even going to bother. But had he been given opportunity, and as we are given opportunity to say, you know, okay, let's think this through for a minute. Then we are to answer a fool according to their own folly. Okay, let's take the situation that you just gave me and let's run it out to its natural course and see what happens. And if we can do that in love, I think we're obligated to do so. If we're not, if we can't, then let's not get into the petty arguments. And that's what this proverb is saying. So, again, dealing with fools. So, but here's something else that I want to bring up. In Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you that judges another servant?" Talking about the context there was specifically about those who observe holidays, those who eat meat, those who don't eat meat. The application is still the same. Let's be careful when it comes to judging what God has called another person to do, because we can look upon a Christian's life and say, "Wait, are you stupid? You know, why are you doing that? You know, doing what you're doing." Well, it may very well be that they're doing exactly what God has called them to do. So what we are to do is, you know, as brothers and sisters, we're, you know, to test the Spirit, to confront the believer in love and say, are you sure this is what God wants you to do? You know, have you prayed about it? Have you consulted Scripture? You know, have you sought counsel? And they say, yeah, absolutely. You know, I know this is what God has called me to do. God bless you. Go in peace. You know? But we sit around, oh, should he really be doing that? You know? The heritage of our own Calvary Chapel is born of a man who was so foolish in the eyes of the religious establishment. But he knew that this is what God was calling him to do. Don't judge another man's servant. Don't judge God's servants and call them fools when they're truly doing what God has called them to do. Help them understand and make sure that they, you know, I think God has called me to sell all of my possessions and go live on a mountaintop in Alaska. Are you sure? Help them out. But yeah, that truly is. Honey, are you really sure that God has called you to fly over a hurricane from Miami to Honduras? Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm sure. Okay. Now, he did give you instructions to come back, right? We can't judge another man's servant. We cannot judge the Lord's servant. But we can't help them come to an understanding. Now, how do we gain godly wisdom? Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy things brings understanding. So let's talk about what those two things mean. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is holy reverence for a holy God. It is holy reverence for a holy God. The fear of the Lord is reverence for His majesty. The fear of the Lord is fear of His wrath. And the fear of the Lord is thanksgiving for His grace. We have to remember that the cup of wrath that He could have poured out upon us, He did not. We were saved by His grace. Does that make us any less foolish? No, that just makes us saved. But when we think, Lord, I love You, and I thank You, and I know that You could have crushed me, and You didn't. And I know that You could still crush me, but You won't, because You promised. Lord, thank You. We don't walk in that understanding enough. That fear of the Lord, that holy reverence for a holy God that says, Lord, on a daily basis, I don't want to do anything that offends You. I don't want to do anything that's outside of Your obedience. Nothing that's outside of Your obedience. Because I know what You've done for me. And I know what You can do. I know that You created the universe by a word. You could have done it by a thought. But You created the universe by a word. This is a holy God that we serve. This is a holy God that we worship. And it's that fear of the Lord that's the beginning of that knowledge. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of that wisdom. So how do we use that to bring understanding? We fill our hearts with the holy thing. We fill our heads with the holy things of God. We fill our heads with the holy things of God. Meaning that we think about the Lord. We think on the things of God. We constantly meditate on the Lord. We try to, as much as we can, grasp His holiness and His goodness and His faithfulness and His mercy. And we're constantly thinking about God. Not in a daydreamy kind of way where all of a sudden you find yourself rearing it in the back of the van, you know. But you're just constantly before the Lord, just thinking about how good He is. You know, going back to, you know, understanding that you have just enough milk for cereal this morning. Praise the Lord. You know? Everything that we do just kind of brings us back to this understanding of who God is. So we fill our heads with the holy things of God. We fill our hearts loving the Word and receiving from the prophets of Scripture and receiving from teachers, good teachers. And so we fill our hearts with these things. And we continue to fill our hearts, you know, between the things that, you know, as we contemplate God and we understand from His Word, we allow His Holy Spirit to minister to us. We fill our hearts with how good God is. You know, your chest just explodes. That's where the Psalms of David came from. That's where some of the songs that we sing up here today come. Some of them come from, we were talking about this the other day. Some of the songs that we sing come from song factories. I mean, let's face it. It's just, okay, put it in a, okay. Is E a good chord for you? You know, and okay, word. Okay, here's and it's kind of constructed. But then some of the songs that we hear, you know, that we listen to, it's just like, Lord, that came from the depths of somebody just worshiping You. Of somebody just marveling at You. And as we read Psalms, you know, just David is in contact with the Lord in such a way with both his pains and his joys, it's just, and so he's filling his heart to the point where it just, you know, presses against his chest. You know, I think that's the only thing scriptural about how the Grinch stole Christmas, you know, is when you see his heart. You know? And that's what happens when we begin to think about the love of God. And we fill our lives with holy service to God that pertain to our own sanctification. As we continue to serve the Lord, bringing ourselves closer and closer, sanctification, holiness, setting us apart. And as we serve the Lord, as we draw closer and closer to the Lord, doing the things in holy service to God, pulling us away from the Lord, and pulling us closer to God, it brings understanding. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy things brings understanding. And so whenever we have these kind of things, then we can look at the fool and we can say, with calmness, we need to correct that. We need to correct that. Instead of wanting to teach this. Okay, where's my Bible? And that's our tendency, isn't it? It's to take, you know, the 400 words, the 400 men, whatever it is, and just beat them to death. But frankly, it has to do with our own holiness before God. Our own fear of the Lord, which brings wisdom and brings knowledge and brings calm. Brings holiness. Let's conclude with starting with verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk, therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Think about that. This guy is missing 200 loaves of bread. What is that? I mean, 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and Lord of the month, the guy is rich. He doesn't even miss this. Doesn't even miss it. And it says that he's happy. He's drunk. And so it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Pleased or blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil." What an amazing thing. "For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." What's the Lord say? "Vengeance is mine." "And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife." An incredibly beautiful, incredibly smart woman. And boom, there you go. Nabal is dead. And Abigail is my wife. And because I heeded the word of God. Because I heeded wisdom. Amazing. "When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, 'David has sent us to you to ask you to become his wife.' Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, 'Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim." So, man, he wins twice. Because of David's holy fear, because of his love for the Lord, Abigail was able to bring the Lord back into the situation and to prevent David from committing a horrible mistake. And that is the root of the matter here that we're talking about today. We are all going to be foolish. I'm sure I've done something foolish in the last 2 hours. But I would pray that I would never be accused of being a foolish man. And the only way that I can do that, according to Scripture, is to have a fear of the Lord. It's to gain wisdom. And to gain understanding, not because I want to be Benjamin Franklin, because I want to be before a holy God. I don't care if I'm ever quoted. I really don't. What I want is to be found faithful, to be found obedient.